Now, until I became an Adventist, one passion consumed me in my life. And for those of you who heard me earlier, you know what that was. That was writing fiction. Remember I talked about that before? Writing fiction, how important that was to me. Yeah, I know. I can't read my notes. Well, anyway, you know, I really believed that I was going to be a great writer. I wouldn't have bothered. I wouldn't have thrown my whole life into doing that kind of writing if I didn't really believe that I was going to make it as a writer and be a great writer. And yet, like many aspiring writers or artists or sculptors or anybody, you know, I used to live with the hope that if for some reason the present generation of people didn't appreciate my work, that future generations would appreciate it. In other words, I believe that, well, maybe if people don't read me now, or even if they do read me now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, whatever, people would be able to pick up my writing and be able to read it and appreciate it and understand it. And this was a hope that I wanted. I wanted my works to endure for future generations. But you know, there was one problem. I sometimes feared that there was going to be no future generation. I really feared that there was going to be no future generation. Sometimes I felt like I was almost writing and living in a vacuum. Now this fear didn't come from thinking about the second coming of Christ or Armageddon or, you know, the last days or the Antichrist or the millennium, or I said the second coming of Christ. You know, as a Jew, I never believed in his first coming. Instead, you know what the problem was? The fear, the specter of nuclear war. Instead, that kind of lurked in the back of my mind. Now, I wasn't obsessed with nuclear war. I didn't all the time think about nuclear war or be afraid, hey, I'm going to get blown up tomorrow. It wasn't the kind of thing that I was obsessed with. And yet every now and then, you know, I'd pick up the paper and I would read about some other country's got an atom bomb, or they just invented a bigger atom bomb or a better missile or whatever it was. And when I would think about that, and sometimes I get this image of all my writing, of all my works, of everything I was doing, of everything around me, just disintegrating, just burning up into nothing. And there were times when I really felt like, hey man, I'm really wasting my time. I'm wasting my time doing anything. Why? What's the sense of doing anything? I mean, the situation looks so bleak as far as nuclear arms go. Why bother doing anything at all? And there were times when I was really tempted to just to go sit on a sunny beach somewhere, you know, and drink beer until the bombs fell. Because I figured there was no sense in doing anything else. Now, as I said, it wasn't an obsession with me, but it was something that I would think about. And one time, in my writing, I created a character who sort of personified this fear that I had. Okay, I called him Tony. And Tony was a young artist like myself, and he had a lot of drive and a lot of ambition, and he really believed he was going to be a great artist. Yet the thing that hovered over him all the time was this fear of nuclear war. And he said one time, you know, because sometimes I hear my people talk about, well, how they expect our children to blow up the world. They expect in a future generation our children are going to be the ones that are going to push the button, and boom, everything will go. Well, my character, Tony, he's told someone, he said, I don't think our children will blow up the world. He said, I think our parents will. So this was the fear that he lived under. And what he did, he wanted his works to endure forever. He didn't want to see his works and his artwork destroyed. So what he did is he got all these charts. He studied all these charts about nuclear war and charts about politics, and charts about meteorology, and charts about geography, and he did all this calculation and put all this together, and he concluded that the one place that people would be most likely would survive a nuclear war would be in the mountains of Patagonia. This is way out in South America. And what he did was he took all his artwork, everything that he had done, and he sealed it in a metal box. He put it in this metal box, and then he took the work and he shipped it to these mountains of Patagonia, and he went and he dragged them all the way up to these mountains, and he found a cave. And he hid all his artwork, all his paintings, all his drawings in a cave, and he sealed it up. And he did it with the hope that after the bombs fell, and after civilization was wiped out for the most part, that the few survivors who might survive the nuclear Holocaust, they would be in this area, and eventually they would uncover his artwork, and in a sense, his work would endure for eternity. You see, he was striving for immortality. He wanted to endure. He wanted his works to endure. Now, we have an advantage. You have an advantage. I have an advantage now over this character I created. And you have an advantage that I did not have a number of years ago, when I didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the Bible. I had nothing. I just saw what I believed in, what I saw. See, as Adventists, we know that the world is not going to end in a nuclear war. We know that the final destruction of mankind is not going to be in a blaze of nuclear fire. I mean, the only brightness that's going to destroy the world in the end times, the Bible says, is the brightness of His coming when Jesus returns. Okay, we know that. And yet at the same time, I know nothing. I know nothing in the Bible. I know nothing in Spirit of Prophecy which says that, hey, a limited nuclear war can't occur. I know nothing that says that at all, that a nuclear war cannot occur to some degree before Jesus Christ comes back. Does anybody know anything in the Bible that says that? I know nothing that says some kind of nuclear war can occur. If a war does occur, that just because we're Seventh-day Adventists, that we are going to be spared from it. I know nothing of that. Indeed, every one of your hopes, every one of your dreams, everything that you are planning, I'm sure young, you've got plans, you've got places to go, things you want to do, things you want to see, your whole life, everything that you're planning for, there's no guarantee that if there were to be some kind of nuclear exchange, that puff, everything you've wanted, everything you've planned for, everything can be gone in a flash. You have no guarantee, just because you're an Adventist, any more than somebody out there who has absolutely no conception of God or of truth. I mean, if a bomb falls, it can obliterate you just as much as it can obliterate a prostitute in the streets. Now, no wonder so many people, especially young people, I don't know within the church, but I know without the church, are fearful for the future. I used to be that way, fearful for the future with this nuclear situation hanging over us. I mean, we are the only generation that ever had to live in a situation where, you know, everything could be wiped out in an instant. I mean, for almost all human history, nobody had to deal with what I was raised under and what you're raised under right now. Yet I'd like to tell you today that there's a bright side. There's a bright side to this whole nuclear situation. A real bright side to it. Indeed, one that we can use to our advantage. You know, the Bible says that all things work together for the good for them that love God. And those all things, I would say, even includes nuclear bombs. Now you say, how? How could that be? Well, of course, from a worldly perspective, I'm telling you, the nuclear situation looks bad, bad, really bad. I read a lot about nuclear bombs. I read a lot of political magazines about that. It looks bad even for those who do love God. You know, in 1945, when we nuked Japan, we nuked them with the only two nuclear bombs in existence. There were only two bombs on this whole planet, and we gave them to our friends across the Pacific. We gave them the biggest, the best we had. That was all it was, two nuclear bombs. Today, just in the American and the Soviet arsenal, just in our and the Russian arsenal, you know how many exist today? Over 48,000 exist today in the American and Soviet arsenal alone. 48,000 nuclear bombs. Now, the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima was equal to 20,000 pounds of TNT. That bomb killed in a flash like that. It killed 70,000 people. Okay, 70,000 people were gone up in smoke in a flash. Yet that bomb is like a firecracker. It's like a firecracker compared to the average nuclear warhead that we have today. I mean, a single SSN-6, which is a Russian missile, there's probably one aimed right in this area right now, or in the general vicinity of this area right now, aimed right for us. I remember the first time I ever went to Russia, and I was in Moscow, it felt kind of weird. So I know that I'm in a city right now that there are nuclear bombs aimed at me that I help pay for with my tax money. Well, right now, there are nuclear bombs. You go to any big city, Seattle, you've got a sub base up here. Don't you have military bases around here? You can be sure the Russians have some big ones aimed in our direction. But an SSN-6 fired from a Soviet submarine carries 50 times more firepower than that bomb that we dropped on Japan in Hiroshima that killed 70,000 people. So if you had all the people together that bomb would fall, that could kill that one bomb 35 million people. That's one bomb that they have. And we have weapons, many, many weapons are twice as powerful as that SSN-6, which is 50 times more powerful than what we dropped on Japan. Okay, this is giving you an idea of what we're dealing with today. Now, instead of the Enola Gay, this was that lumbering B-29 propeller airplane that just creeped across and finally flew over Japan and dropped a bomb on Hiroshima. Instead of that slow little propeller plane, there are literally thousands of land, sea, and air-launched missiles. These are missiles, in other words, from the sea. They're firing them from submarines. From the land, they've got them in missile silos in the ground. Or from the air, they fire them from airplanes. These are missiles that can reach their targets in minutes. I mean, there are missiles from the Soviet Union that in 12 minutes can land here in America. And these missiles are so accurate, we could fire missiles from submarines, we could fire missiles from Europe, and we could put them down the chimney into Gorbachev's lap. That's how accurate these missiles are. Cruise missiles have television cameras in them. And the cruise missiles move right above the ground, and if they come to a mountain, they go right over the mountain, they go down, they go right across. I mean, they could be accurate within feet, fired from 3,000 to 5,000 miles away. Okay, and some of these missiles, again, they're carrying warheads that are big. Now, the Jackson, that's a Trident submarine, one of our Trident submarines. This one submarine carries 24 missiles. 24 missiles, one submarine. But it's interesting because each one of those missiles has 10 different nuclear warheads. So in other words, we fire a missile over Russia, or they could do the same thing to us. The missile gets near the country, and suddenly the missile breaks up, and you've got 10 independently targeted other missiles. In other words, we could fire a missile over Russia, and it gets to a certain point, and it breaks up, and one bomb lands on Moscow, one bomb lands on Leningrad, one bomb lands on Kiev, one, you know, on and on and on like that. So that says one, and each one of these warheads, each one of those 10 different warheads, individual, is capable of wiping out an average-sized Soviet city, say a million people in one of their cities. Okay, so one Trident submarine, one of our atomic submarines can blow up 240 Russian cities. Just like that, turn them into howling infernos. That's just one Trident submarine. And the Navy, our Navy plans by the 1990s to have 20 of those Trident submarines. Okay, right now we have other submarines right now, numerous other submarines that anyone by themselves can turn massive Soviet populations into just howling infernos of ashes and fire. Okay? It's estimated that by 1995, American submarines, just the submarines, will carry 3,000 missiles or 3,000 warheads. And that's just the sea-based missiles. We're just talking about the missiles that are in the submarines. We're not talking about the thousands and thousands of missiles that we have in the ground, that the thousands of missiles that are airborne, that are in airplanes, that when the time comes, the airplanes could fire them. And we're not counting the thousands and thousands of SS-20s, SS-11s, and SS-17s that our Russian friends have aimed at us right now. Okay? And we're not even counting the French have nuclear bombs. The British have nuclear bombs. The Chinese have nuclear bombs. The Indians in India, they've launched a nuclear bomb. Pakistan is right on the verge of having nuclear weapons. The Israelis, we now know, have them. And we even possibly the South Africans have them. Now, we've been hearing a lot in the news about arms control. Remember all the talk about arms control and arms control and controlling the arms race? In all history, there has never been a successful arms control agreement between major powers. It's never happened in all of history. And despite all of here you talk about Reykjavik and Geneva and we're meeting with the Russians and this and that and talking about arms control, SALT I and SALT II and all this stuff, the truth of the matter is that year after year after year, we, both America and Russia, we're spending billions and billions and billions of dollars trying to find faster, more effective ways to just wipe each other out. Then you can go on. We can't forget our present, what they call it, deterrence. We have a plan right now to avoid nuclear war. And you know what they call it? They call it MAD. M-A-D. Mutual Assured Deterrence. And basically what this means is that they're saying, I'm not going to drop a bomb on the Russians. Because if I drop a bomb on the Russians, they'll drop a bomb back on us. In other words, the way for it to work is for us to guarantee that we leave our nations, our countries, vulnerable to nuclear war. The idea is we're not going to drop a bomb on the Russians because we know they're going to drop one on us. And the only way for this to work is for us to guarantee that, hey, we don't kind of defend against nuclear weapons. We just let the bombs fall. Now, on the other hand, we've got Star Wars. Now, this is supposedly be the alternative to this. You've all heard about Star Wars. This is supposedly this defense shield that can protect us from Russian missiles, and they plan to run it though on these large computers, like the kind the telephone companies use to get us all these wrong numbers. That's what they're basing Star Wars on. Now, add to that, things look even bleaker. There's always the danger that some national liberation group is going to get a hold of an atom bomb and use it to liberate themselves. You know, you've got all these liberation groups going around massacring people in attempts to liberate themselves. You know, and technology is getting to the point where, you know, a number of years ago, some guy at Harvard wrote a doctoral thesis on how to make a nuclear bomb, and they ended up taking his thesis away from him and classifying it because he had the secret to making a nuclear bomb. And he was just a college student, probably not much older than you here. And they had to take it away because he just found out how to put a bomb together. But then you've got the danger of some of these radical groups getting a bomb. You know, our good friend Muammar Gaddafi, a number of years ago, he went to China on a shopping spree to buy military weapons from the Chinese, and he asked them for a nuclear bomb. He wanted to buy a nuclear bomb from them. Well, luckily, the Chinese said, we're not in the business of selling nuclear bombs, but, you know, and that was it. But sooner or later, some one of these radical groups can get a hold of a nuclear bomb, drop one somewhere, and boom, a lot of problems could occur after that. Now, here's another point. Accidents do happen. In one period in America, in one 18-month period in this country, the U.S. recorded more than 150 Soviet attacks against us. In other words, their computer said, the Russians are attacking us. Four times our forces went on alert, because they were expecting an attack from the Russians. And every single time it was a false alarm, a computer malfunction, a human being made an error, whatever. One time they thought the rising of the sun was a nuclear attack and forces became on alert. So accidents happen. Some people fear that's how it's going to start. It's going to be an accident. And as Chernobyl has shown us, the Soviets are far, far from being immune to nuclear bloopers themselves. Indeed, my friends, the future does look bright. Bright with the flash of nuclear fire. That's how it looks bright. You know, Hyman Rickover, he was once the head of the American Navy. When they asked him what he thought about the future, he said, "We are probably going to destroy ourselves." You know, I have a quote here. This is from an essayist, and he was talking about the nuclear situation. And I cut this out of a magazine, and I liked it. I want to read this to you real quick. He's talking about just the hopelessness of the nuclear dilemma. And this is what he said. He said, "It's bad enough for the people in my generation," because he's older. He says, "We can put up with it, I suppose, since we must. We are moving along anyway. What I cannot imagine, what I cannot put up with, is what it would be like to be young. How do the young stand it? How do they keep their sanity?" That's a good question. That's a good question, because I wonder sometimes. When I was younger, I would sit home and I would read some of these magazines about the nuclear situation. Well, this was long before I knew anything about God, had any hope, any belief in anything. And you'd read about them building bomb after bomb and new bombs and better whistles to drop them and these false alarms and the tensions. And you look back at the history of man. I mean, man has repeatedly gone out of his way to massacre people, no holds barred. I mean, I've never heard of this idea of deterrence. You know, never in history has man held back. You know, if he made war with someone, he went after them. So really, the situation looks very, very bad from a worldly perspective. But now, this is where I want to get into the essence of what I want to talk about. It's the hopelessness. It's the very hopelessness of this situation that I myself as a Christian, I have used this to my advantage time and time again. When all it would take would be for some man 5,000 miles away whom I don't know, a man who doesn't know me, who doesn't care about my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions, my desires, my plans, whatever. When all it would take for some man 5,000 miles away to push a button, and in a few minutes, boom, everything, all my plans, all my dreams, all my hopes, everything could be gone in an instant, turned to ashes. That gives me more incentive. That gives me more of a reason and more of a motive to put my hopes and my dreams and my plans in something else other than this carnal, transient world that we live in. Can you see the point I'm trying to make at? In other words, because the nuclear threat makes earthly realities just so much less attractive, because in a flash they could be gone. Everything could be gone in a second, and you have nothing to do with it. There's nothing you could do to control it. It's totally out of your hands. It makes it easier for me to try to seek heavenly realities instead. Make sense to you? You follow what I'm trying to say here? Why invest all your energies in pursuits and things that could eventually be terminated by an atom bomb? You could work so hard, you build a home, you do this, you do that, and overnight, somebody miles away doesn't know you anything, and everything is gone forever. Nuclear bombs, it's been my experience anyway, by making the glory and the glitter of the world, and there's glory and there's glitter out there. There's the attractions out there. I'm not going to deny that for a second. But by making them, the nuclear situation just makes them seem to me that much more hollow, that much more fleeting. That makes it easier for me, and it makes heaven seem that much more attractive for me, and the hope of eternal life that much more attractive for me. You know, Jesus said when he was here, He said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt. Were he in the flesh today, Jesus were here in the flesh today, he probably would say, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, which neither moth nor rust nor nuclear bombs does corrupt. You see, the nuclear situation hovering over us, it's helped me put my life in perspective. It's helped me get my priorities straight. Thinking, what is the purpose of my life? What am I really here for? Am I going to work so hard to try to do something earthly, this and that, and just lay my treasure here on the earth, when in a flash, in an instant, it could all be gone? See, it's really helped me remember eternity. It's helped me to remember that indeed our lives on this earth, even if there weren't nuclear war, it's transient, it's temporal. Now, you're young. When I was your age, a year seemed to go on forever and ever, and you never think you're going to get old. But once I turned 20, I mean, this time just started moving. I mean, I'm 31 now. It doesn't seem old by a lot of standards, but I mean, time goes by a lot faster. And it's just, and the whole nuclear situation has helped me put this into perspective. It's helped me see just how transient and how really precarious life in general is. What does James say? For what is our life? It is but a vapor. Well, if you look at it in a nuclear situation, it can really be a vapor fast. It can be a vapor in a way that James probably didn't mean. This constant threat helps me keep the divine perspective. That's an important point, the divine perspective. What is important? What is not important? What is going to last? What is not going to last? This situation has helped make this for me anyway. It's helped me see where my priorities ought to be. Now you've got to understand, eventually everything will burn. Eventually everything is going to burn. Okay, now whether Ronald Reagan or Gorbachev or the head of China, I can't say his name, or whoever, or Maggie Thatcher, or Francois Mitterrand, or Muammar Gaddafi, whether they start the burning now, eventually, what does the Bible say? After the millennium, the earth and all the works therein shall melt with fervent heat. All the homes, all the books, all the movie theaters, all the monuments, all the cars, all the things that we look at now, eventually, my friends, everything is going to burn. It's in the Bible. What the nuclear situation does, what the nuclear dilemma for me, what it does is it helps make the end of the world seem more real to me. Instead of being some doomsday scenario played off way in the future when we're going to be long dead anyway, you know, and destruction and so on, the nuclear situation shows me that the doomsday could be now. It can be close. It can happen anytime. And again, as I said, it's just helped me. It's helped me say, hey, what is important in my life? What am I really striving for? Am I just looking for the glitter and the glamour and the glory of the world? When eventually, even if there were no such things as nuclear bombs, I mean, eventually you die. And eventually you lose it all. And, you know, it's so important to keep what I call the divine perspective. To really understand, what is the purpose of your life? What are you here for? What's going to happen? What's the purpose of it all? And the nuclear situation, the utter hopelessness of it, has really been very helpful to help me keep a proper perspective on things. You see, what's happening in each and every one of your lives is Satan is beckoning you in one ear. Christ is beckoning you in the other. You know, the great controversy theme? That's not just a universal thing that's happening in the whole universe. The great controversy theme of Christ versus Satan, it happens in the lives of every single human being who lives upon this earth. Whether they ever know the names of it, whether they ever come to a real understanding in this life of what has happened, in the end, Satan is fighting to control every single person. He's fighting for possession of the soul for every single person, just as the same way Jesus is striving for the souls of every single human being on this earth. Satan is beckoning to us in one ear. Christ is beckoning to us in the other ear. And for me, now the choice you want, whom you're going to follow, is your choice. I've talked about that all week, that you have the opportunity to make choices. The choice whom we want to follow is ours. But I'll tell you my own experience. My own experience has been when I have to make this choice because the devil is there tempting me even now. The thought of a 90,000-pound ballistic missile aimed at me with a warhead on it equal to a million tons of TNT, the thought of that hanging over my head, being ready at any moment to totally wipe out, me, everything for 100 miles around me, turn it into ashes in a minute, that generally has helped me, I believe, make the right decision. It's helped me choose who I'm going to follow, Jesus or Satan. It's really helped me to understand, again, where my priorities lie. Look, here's the Bible, 2 Peter 1:12. I don't believe it's specifically talking about nuclear weapons here, but it's the point. This is the point of it's the same point I'm trying to make. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, eventually, as I said, everything burns. Everything burns. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. See what he's saying? He's trying to tell you to put everything in the right perspective. Put it in the proper perspective. Because sooner or later, everything is going to burn.
You know, I hated to do this. You know, they say, you know, when you brag on your kids, they really act up. And young people, there is a real battle going on here. This is not called for. Now, this man is here. He didn't have to come all the way here. He's trying to help. You can at least give him the courtesy of listening. Now, if you don't want to listen, I've asked you to leave. Now I'll let you go right now. If you don't want to listen, you can go with your friends now. But we're not going to have a whole bunch of talk. I asked my primary to be quiet, and they keep quiet. I mean, you're young adults. This is uncalled for. Now he's trying to give us some help. He's trying to preach God's word. These are important subjects. All we need to do is listen. I just want to pray, and we want to dispel Satan's presence from this place. Because that's what I sense. He's trying to distract. There are young people here who need to hear what he's saying. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we know that all week as Cliff has been trying to minister to these young people, Satan has been distracting and using all of us, Lord, sometimes as his instrument. And Lord, we just want now to commit this auditorium to you. Lord, may every lip be hushed. May we be still and know that you're God and listen to your words. In Jesus' precious name. I apologize.
Sure, no problem. It's all right. I'm used to it. Well, anyway, you know, I've been an Adventist 7 years now. About 7 years. Before then, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God at all. Or at some times, in some more retrospective moments, I was an agnostic. I thought, well, maybe God does exist, maybe God doesn't exist. But I'll tell you, I had no knowledge of God at all. Nothing. Knew nothing about the love of Jesus. Knew nothing about the hope of someday having eternal life, the hope of heaven, the hope of living in a world without sin and pain and suffering. I knew nothing of that. What I saw was what I believed in. Nothing more, nothing less. I didn't think there was anything else. What you see, that's it. And oftentimes what I saw, especially when I looked at the nuclear situation, it looked really bleak. It looked really, really bad. Which was why at times I felt like I was living, working, writing in a vacuum. I used to think, what is the purpose of living? What is the purpose of it all in the end? I mean, in the end, especially, everything could be wiped out in a minute. And sometimes I would try to tell myself that, well, what I was doing, what I was writing was important, and it had meaning, and it meant something, and that my life was important, and that my life had meaning, and that, you know, I had a purpose in my life. Deep down, I used to really question what, how important could anything be that if in a flash it was going to be gone? If it and everything else around it would soon just be obliterated forever, there'd be nothing left. You know, sometimes when I would think about my writing, I used to think, you know, if nuclear bombs could take metal and just disintegrate metal, I mean, take steel and just turn it into, you know, red hot dripping fluid, I mean, what would it do to human flesh? Or what would it do, say, to the pages of the books and the things that I was writing? You know, a couple of years ago, some students at Brown University, they had a referendum. They had a vote. And they did it as a joke because they knew in the end the school wasn't going to let them do it. But what they did was they voted to stock cyanide pills. To stock cyanide pills in the school auditorium. I mean, in the school infirmary. And the reason they wanted those cyanide pills in there was that after a nuclear war, because they're scared of a nuclear war, that after a nuclear war, that if they weren't wiped out immediately, because the scary thing about a nuclear war is not so much being near ground zero and flash, you're gone. I mean, probably the only thing you know is you hear a noise, you see a flash, you hear a noise, and the next thing you go, you're disintegrated, you're gone, vaporized. You know, not even a spot where you were standing. That's going to happen to a lot of people. But millions and millions of people in nuclear war will live for weeks, for days, possibly even months after a war. They're on the edge of the blast, but the radiation will be killing them. I mean, their teeth will fall out, their hair will fall out, their organs will start rotting. I mean, they won't be able to eat, they won't be able to sleep. I mean, they'll get cancer. I mean, they'll go blind. People will be burned. People who have been destroyed in the blast, but will have been burned. They'll be injured from parts of buildings just ripping through their bodies. I mean, it's really, if you ever read some of these scenarios of what they expect to happen, there'll be no medical attention. There'll be like one doctor for 100,000 people. There'll be no electricity, no hospitals. I mean, I once read somewhere where someone said, after nuclear war, the living will envy the dead. Because there's going to be a lot of people who are not going to be wiped out. And these kids, obviously reading about that and realizing what was going to happen, they said they wanted to stock these cyanide pills in the infirmary so that in the event of the nuclear war, those who survived, instead of going on for days or weeks or months and being, you know, under this incredible suffering, incredible pain, all this stuff, they could just take the pills and get out of their misery. Well, actually, they voted to get the pills. Of course, the administration just said, forget it, we're not going to do it, you know. But the kids made a statement. They made a statement about what they're facing. It was symbolic. You know, and I could relate to their frustration. There was a time in my life when I could have really related to what they were saying. And had it been a number of years ago, had I been a student at that school, a number of years ago, before I was a believer, I would have voted with those kids for the pills. See, of course, now, though, with Jesus Christ, everything has changed. I have hope. No matter what. No matter, even if there was a nuclear bomb and I were wiped out in a nuclear bomb, I've got hope. I've got the hope of eternal life anyway. Okay? Because my treasure, through the grace of God, I have put my treasure in heaven. And everyone here can, too, put your treasure in heaven. And all the nuclear bombs, even Star Wars itself, can't reach that far. Can't get up that far. The future for me is not going to end at ground zero. You know what ground zero is? That's the point, right at the point, right where the bomb goes off. It doesn't have to end there for any of us. doesn't have to end for any of us there. I can see beyond. Thanks to Jesus and thanks to the hope of the gospel, thanks to this hope, I can see beyond the mushroom clouds, beyond the nuclear fallout, beyond the fire. It's not a threat to me. I mean, I think about it. I don't want to get blown up in a nuclear war. But for me, it doesn't hold that hopelessness that it holds for so much of the world, because Christ has given me hope and He's given me promises of eternal life. And unlike that character, unlike that fictitious character that I created in that book, I don't have to strive for immortality. I don't have to strive for immortality by burying my works, by burying my writing in some cave somewhere in South America. I don't have to do that. Christ has given me immortality now. He that has the Son, the Bible says, has life. Jesus is the ultimate in civil defense. He is the ultimate protection against nuclear war. I mean, what does the Bible say? Don't fear him who could destroy the body. Fear him who could destroy the body and soul in hell. He's saying, don't worry about what men can do to you physically. Don't worry about if a nuclear bomb fell on you. I mean, in the end, all it could do is kill you. But see, when you're a believer and you've got that hope, what is death? It's but a sleep that lasts for an instant. And the next thing you are going to know. Did you ever think about that? Our understanding of the state of the dead. If you died 1,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, or 2 weeks before Jesus comes, you die, you close your eyes, the next thing you're going to know, whether it was 3,000 years ago or 2 days before Jesus comes, the next thing you are going to know is Jesus coming in the cloud. The next thing you're going to hear is your angel calling you out of the grave, giving you immortality, clothing you with eternal life. I don't care if you've been in the grave for 1,000 years or for 30 seconds. You die. I don't care how you die. You die of old age. You die in a nuclear fire. The next thing you're going to know is the angel calling you out on that resurrection morning. That is hope. That gives me a lot of hope. And that hope and that eternal life, that hope of eternal life, that's something that no cruise missile, that no SS-20, that no intercontinental ballistic missile, that none of those things can take it away. None of these things can take away that hope and that promise of eternal life. Indeed, if anything, the threat with those things hanging over us, at least for me anyway, makes me want to grasp that promise of eternal life that much harder. Because really, in the end, there's nothing else. Well, anyway, I'm going to close now. It's getting late. It's been a long week. And I don't know if I've been able to get through to some of you at all and anything that I've been trying to say. But if I could say anything to you to sum up what I've been trying in what's been on my heart all week, and I've said this before, you don't really appreciate what you have. And I told you, and it's not just the young people. I say a lot of the adults in the Adventist church, I find all the time, don't really appreciate what you've been given, what Jesus has given you. And I realize if the old people don't appreciate it, how can they really instill it in the young people? I just see this all the time. There are a lot of times when I look around, and I've asked myself this time and time again, and I say, God, why me? Why did you bring me to Seventh-day Adventism? Because I know a lot of people out there who've had experiences with Jesus, and they're in this church here that believes Jesus changed the Sabbath day to Sunday. Or they're in this church here that believes when you die, you go right to heaven, you go right to hell, and they insist that right now Jesus is burning people in hell, and they're screaming in torment, and 100 billion years from now, they're going to be screaming in eternal torment. I deal with people who don't have the vaguest conception of some of the things that you have known from childhood. And I say, God, why did you bring me to all this truth, to all this understanding? And I don't know why. All I know is that I am so thankful. I am so thankful, and I thank God all the time. I mean, it just amazes me. It gives me goosebumps to think that what He called me out of into this Adventist message. And yet I look around and I see lots and lots of people. See, a lot of you here today, you really don't care. It doesn't mean a bloody thing to you. And in one sense, I really can't blame you. I really can't blame you because I can understand it. But I'm going to tell you that despite being raised in this church, despite seeing the things that you see in the church, despite the things that maybe have turned you off from God, despite this, God, I mean, there is a God out there, and He really loves you, each one of you individually. And I just plead for each one of you, in your own way, with whatever little bit of faith you have, whatever little bit of faith they might have not just wrenched out of you, seek the Lord. Seek to be faithful to God. Deep down, you can laugh at me and get up and walk out on me and chatter all week like you've been doing to me all week. But deep down, I know that you know what I'm saying is right. I don't think there's anybody here, I would dare anybody here, to stand up to me right now and say, I disagree with you, I believe it's all wrong. Go ahead, is there somebody here? Is there somebody here? Don't be afraid, I'm not going to be mad if you do it. I'm serious. Because deep down I know that each one of you know that what I've been saying is correct. And what I've been saying about God is correct. And I plead with you, because time is short. The bomb could fall tomorrow. Okay? Any of you can be snuffed out tomorrow. But while there's still time, whatever that little bit inside you that's telling you, hey, this is true, this is right, don't snuff it out. Don't snuff it out with sin. Don't snuff it out by just ignoring it. Cultivate that. I mean, you have been given opportunities. You have been born into something that the world is dying to have. There are people right now all over the world who are seeking, who are searching, who are looking hard for the things that you have been raised in, for the things that you have grown up with since that's all you've ever known. You know, it's a heavy, heavy responsibility. It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. Now, again, I don't know what this means anything to you. I wish I could just give you my experience. And let you see things from the perspective that I have seen it coming out of the world, having no hope, no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Jesus, no knowledge of any of this stuff. And then to step into Adventism, where you've got all this light. I mean, I've said it before, there's not a group of people since the world began who have been given as much light and as much truth as God has given to the Seventh-day Adventist people. And yet, I look around in the church and a lot of people don't even see that. And it's just, they're blind. They're blind. Don't be blind. Don't let the church, or don't let the people in the church turn you away from the truth that Jesus has given to us as a people. Because you have something that I'm telling you, there are people in the world are spending their lives seeking and trying to find. And yet it hurts me because when I see so many don't really, really appreciate it. Well, anyway, if that's the essence of the message that I've been trying to get through to you this week over the noise. But anyway, I really have enjoyed myself being here. And you kids have done? You've done something to me that nobody has ever done in the 7 years I've been preaching. There are times when I could say this, and I don't mind saying it because it doesn't really matter. You have at times thoroughly, thoroughly intimidated me. You know, I mean, I have preached in front of crowds of hundreds and hundreds, even thousands. Never fazed me. But you kids gave me a run for my money. You know, and I learned some good lessons from these meetings here. But despite that, despite all the joking, don't blow it. You've been given an opportunity and you've had some, one sense, some advantages that are unbelievable. And yet at the same time, you've had some distinct disadvantages. But despite all that, Jesus is capable. There was a purpose for you to have been born into this church. God had a divine purpose, a purpose for you to have been raised in this message. Now you can choose to follow that purpose, or you can choose to go your own way. As I've been saying all week, God has left the choice to you. Can I pray? Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to speak. And despite the challenges, Lord, I'm just really been glad to have been here and to be able to talk and to share these burdens on my heart. And again, Lord, only your Spirit can change people. Nobody can change anyone. And only we can choose in our own hearts to be receptive to your Spirit. And I just pray that these kids here, the time is going to come soon, Lord, when they're going to be making some very, very important choices. And Lord, all I could do is just pray from the bottom of my heart that each and every one of them will make the right choice. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.